Thank you, Jim, and the rest of the team up here. I think the first thing the speaker does after singing like that is grab some water for his throat. It's the drawback of having all those upbeat songs. You know, you can't help but, you know, to protect your voice, you shouldn't be singing so much, but you can't help it because they get you going so much. Your knee starts going, and then you start singing and so forth. So we're continuing in our study today to, we got a new pointer, I think. So you have 2 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 4. And so I ask you to turn there, and we're going to read, let's just start off by reading the first 6 verses. That's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's just read those verses as just applying Scripture in its purest form, just reading those verses end up having an impact in our lives. So I think it's important that, you know, if you get nothing else from the message, you have read the text. And I think that's the most critical part to all this. So I have the text up here. So we could follow along either on the screen or you could follow along here. I'm going to be jumping around different texts during the course of the message here, kind of supporting some of the points. So you don't have to necessarily follow me jumping around, but it's good to have it open in your Bible in case you want to. So if we could just start off by reading the first 6 verses. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, I've read this passage before because I know I've read 2 Corinthians before, but I don't really remember reading it before. But now as I've gone through it again, I find it particularly relevant to my life. And I think much of Scripture is like that. You know, you read through Scripture, something jumps out, and it has an impact on your life. And you remember it, and almost has an indelible thing. And you keep going back to those Scriptures at various points in your life. And then as you accumulate other experiences in your life, and you go back and you reread passages that you just glossed over the first time through it, suddenly that passage becomes poignant to you, right? And becomes extremely relevant based upon these experiences that you've experienced. And I feel like this passage is like that for me. And this passage, I think, is applicable to all Christians, but I find it particularly applicable to me now that I've been a believer for some 20-odd years or so in my adult life as a believer. And, you know, Paul here is probably in his 50s, in his late 50s. He's been a believer, assuming he became a Christian kind of in his 30s, early 30s, mid-30s. He's been a believer now for 20 years. And he's kind of in that middle age, a little bit older than I am, I guess, if physically, you know. But I've been a believer by, you know, 20, 25 years in my adult life. And, you know, in general, when you get to that middle age kind of point in your life, you start seeing the trajectory of the way your life is going, right? And those thoughts about changing the world and changing society, you start realizing, well, maybe that should be left to a younger person coming through the ranks. It doesn't look like that's in my cards. And some of the weaknesses that you had as a young man that you thought you'd get over, you still have today. And then you've accumulated a few more weaknesses, you know. And so life, you know, sometimes you start chafing a little bit under the responsibilities of adult life and what comes with it. And so you kind of try to escape a little bit of that. You try to let up, look for ways to kind of alleviate some of that pressure. And maybe some of us join a soccer team or something like that, trying to turn the clock back. You know, that's something that one way I like to do it. And maybe you get into other physical fitness things, or you might pick up a fast car to make you kind of feel a little bit young. And I think if you get into that phase that's a little bit stronger, it turns into something called midlife crisis. And that could lead to some pretty serious things. People trying to start anew, leaving their families. They could change the way they look radically. to kind of get under that chafing responsibility, I think, of adult life, something that you could handle, I think, early on, but you realize this responsibility continues to build, and after 20-some-odd years, 30 years, you realize it's not going away and it's just getting worse. And I think that's what happens. And I think that's true of what happens in the Christian life. I think when you start out, you kind of see yourself as a Daniel, you see yourself as a Joseph, you see yourself as a David, and you have these aspirations that at some point society is going to respect what you believe and that you're going to be influential in society and that maybe the culture is going to come around and turn themselves towards God, right? And as you see in much of what happens with David and Joseph and Daniel and so forth. But there again, over time, and it takes years and years, and you start realizing that's not happening. You start realizing that really the world is going one way, and you're really on the outside. You're a bit of an outcast in society. And maybe you hope that maybe the cool segments of society at some point might come to appreciate what Christianity has. And over time, over those years of rejection, and you seeing it not go that way, you start chafing under this thing that you're on the out, right? And as I was thinking about this, because it kind of came through in this passage, a song came to mind from a pop singer, of the 70s and 80s. His name is Bob Seger, and he wrote a song called Against the Wind. And I think Christians run against the wind more than Bob Seger ever ran against the wind, right? But songwriters have a way of saying things. Right, that's poetic. They tend to address the heart as opposed to just the mind. And what he says in his song here, he says, "We were young and strong and running against the wind." And then the next verse starts out, it says, "The years rolled slowly past, and I found myself alone. And I began finding myself searching for shelter again and again. Against the wind, I found myself seeking shelter against the wind." And I think in the Christian life, over time, you might start finding yourself seeking shelter against the wind, right? Compromising your values a bit to deal with the constant opposition, the constant chafing that's coming your way. So we come to here to this passage. And here's Paul in that period of his life. He's been a believer now for 20 to 30 years. He's been opposed. We all know that. He's been opposed heavily. And yet he comes here and he says, there's no compromise. And that's what he brings out. And we get a little insight here into his mindset where he says, after all these years of opposition, of running against the wind, there's no compromise with him. There's no seeking shelter. He's full board going up against the wind. So let's just take a look at this passage. I found it very encouraging, and I hope it will to you. It says, "Therefore," in verse 1, "since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." See, it's the privilege of the ministry he has. He is inspired by the ministry. He does not lose heart. He does not seek shelter. He does not compromise because appreciation of what the ministry that he has, right? That's the thing that's ever before him. That's the thing that he feels lucky to have. He says here, as we receive mercy, perhaps he's thinking back of the fact that he was working directly against Christ, against the people of Christ, by putting them in prison, locking them up before he was saved. And yet God called him into a ministry, and that ministry he feels so privileged to have that he will not lose heart despite the opposition. And, I think there's probably some things in our life that we have gotten that we feel extremely privileged. You could just think back to some of those things, whether you feel extremely privileged to have been able to, maybe if you're a young person, you're dating someone and you feel extremely privileged to be able to, you're so excited about that, or someone that you married, or an event that you got invited to, and you say, I can't believe I got invited to that. I'm not going to let anything stop me from going to that event. If I have a cold or whatever, I don't care. I'm going to that event. I feel extremely fortunate. Or if it's a job that you got, or if it's a team that you made. And, in my case, I just think back as I was thinking about this excitement that Paul has. I think about how excited I was as a freshman in high school to get pulled up to the varsity soccer team. I did not expect it. I was a little kid. I wasn't as big as the kids on the varsity. I was the only freshman who kind of pulled up. And I wasn't as fast. I couldn't kick the ball as hard. And yet the coach pulled me up to play on the varsity team. And I said to myself, I didn't care how hard practices were, and I didn't care how big the kids were, I was not going to let that coach down because he believed in me, and he pulled me up. And here we have Paul saying the same sort of thing. He's saying that because of this ministry, I don't care what the opposition is, I don't care what the things that I have to endure, for the sake of this ministry that I have, I'm not going to lose heart. And he's at it now for 25 years. And the opposition is great. You could take a look at some of the things that he's encountered. It says in verse 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 10. I'll just kind of jump back to that. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we would be despaired even of life, who delivered us from so great a peril of death." So he endured such opposition in Asia here, he's talking about, that he thought he was going to die. He got to the point where he was saying, look, what I'm going through now is worse than death. That's how difficult he was feeling. And he goes on, and then in later in the book, and I'll flip over to there, it's 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, he actually itemizes some of the things that he encountered in his 20 years of serving the Lord. He gets pretty specific here. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in a deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches." And yet that here at Corinth, we know is the backdrop of this letter, is that here at Corinth, a church that he planted, you got people rising up against them and putting them down. So the opposition, and that's not an opposition that occurred. All those things didn't occur in a year and a half where you could kind of steely yourself for those year and a half. That happened over the course of 20, 25 years of serving the Lord. Opposition, opposition, opposition. And yet he says, because since we have this ministry, I will not lose heart. He's so impressed by this ministry. So let's take a look a little bit as to what this ministry is. And obviously it's not something that is unique to Paul. This ministry is not a unique ministry to Paul, because he uses the term "we" here in verse 1. And he starts off with the word "therefore." "Therefore" usually means he's concluding something from the previous passage. So if you just go back to verse 18, which is the last verse of the previous chapter, to understand what he's referring to, he says, "But we all with unveiled face." So the ones who have this ministry are those who have an unveiled face. And in if you go back a couple verses before verse 18 to verse 16, it says, "Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So this ministry is the ministry that comes with being a believer. All of us here who are believers have the ministry that Paul is talking about. And Paul is so inspired by that ministry that he'll endure those string of sufferings over a course of 20, 25 years, and he will not lose heart. He's not at this point turning and seeking shelter against the wind. He's taking it straight on. He's running against the wind just like the young men, right? Because he's so inspired. And that inspiration is something that, you know, if we could catch a glimpse of that, you know, that'll be such an encouragement in our life. And let's take a look at how he sees this ministry in his life. So we take a look at a couple passages here. If we just, you know, just in verse 18, what we just read, the previous chapter, it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So the God of creation, he sees the God of creation individually, specifically for him and for each believer, He's involved in his life transforming you. He's transforming you into the image that he wants you to have. He's active in your life. He's not an impassioned God, but he's active, transformed. He knows specifically the things that you're dealing with. And people in this room are dealing with a lot. So one thing that comes out here is that he is inspired because the God, the Creator God, is transforming him in his life. And that thought continues in Ephesians. Paul wrote that letter. Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, he sees us as the workmanship of God, not someone who's just trying to buy time, you know, or get a slice of God's time in a prayer somewhere. But we are a focus. We are a workmanship that God has, and he has a specific image in mind for us, and he's working us towards. And it goes on, and it says in Romans 8, Paul wrote that letter as well, Romans 8:16-17. You know, who is it that you as a parent have a direct, you have the most interest in transforming is your children, right? Those are the people that you are actively trying to transform. And here Paul goes on and says, the Spirit himself, you know, Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You know, we are royalty. We may not feel like that in this room today, but that's what the Bible says. We are a prince and we are a princess. To who? To the King of Kings. Right? And Peter, another disciple very close to the Lord, you know, and I emphasize that because I think people who are that close maybe get a better understanding of the ministry, what we are as believers, because they're a little bit closer to it. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you." You know, we might follow Prince William and Kate, I guess, in the news a little bit with a little bit of wistfulness. You know, in other words, we might be looking at them and saying, you know, maybe what would it be like to be them? Well, what Paul is saying is we have all that and more. Right? He says, "I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you realize that? That ministry that we have, all believers have, you could claim the same promise. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it doesn't matter how outrageous a prayer that you make to God, he is the Creator God. He could answer that prayer. You know, you go to your earthly dad, "Hey, Dad, can I have some money, you know, to buy a car," right? Take that to your Heavenly Father. He could give you much more than a car, right? If he wanted you to have that at that time, he'd give it to you. He has everything, right? And he will not deny it. If he's conforming you to an image, he has an image in mind that he thinks is best for you. But he could do anything. Bring your request to him. We are royalty. And so what Paul here, you get a glimpse, is that he's so inspired by this ministry, he says, "I will not lose heart." And then he goes on and he talks about that he's not going to compromise to the world's pressures. And he says it in two ways that he will not compromise. And I think what's very interesting, I think what made it so relevant to me, is that the ways that he said he feels pressured to compromise are not these great dramatic things that we read about later in the book. He lists two things that were weighing on him that he's consciously and forefront of his mind of ways that he feels he's being triggered to compromise after these years of service that are relevant not only to him then, but are relevant to me, right? And I think that's what triggered home here. And he says the first thing we see here is, "But we have renounced the things," I mean, that's a conscious action, "we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." That's the first thing. He renounced, what that really means is the private things in your life that if exposed might bring you shame or bring the ministry shame, he has renounced. Right? And that's an easy temptation over time because it's private. Nobody knows about it. Conducting your private life in a certain way takes a little bit of discipline, right? And over the years, you could start out strong, but over the years, you could let that slide, and you could start adopting certain things that aren't edifying in your life, right? And that's something that could wear you down. And that's something that Paul is aware of. He could begin to cut corners. He could begin to allow things in his life to take hold that, if exposed, would bring shame to the ministry. And what he has said is, I have renounced doing that. Instead of seeking shelter and taking a little alleviation and maybe I shouldn't do that way, maybe I shouldn't, he says, I have renounced giving into those things. Because that's a temptation that we all have. Doesn't matter what age you are, male or female, what age you are in your Christian walk, you struggle against that. And Romans 7 is obviously a good example where Paul talks about how he struggles against the flesh. It's a struggle that everyone has, all believers have in this life. But he has renounced the things in his private life, not to give way to things that are easy to do. Let slip in his private life is one of those things. And I think if you take a look at the following verses going on, I think one of the main things that he has in mind here in his private life, the things hidden, is the motivation he has in preaching the gospel. All right? And that's one of the hidden things. You know, what is the motivation you have when you decide to obey a certain passage in the Bible or not? All right? Deep down inside, is do you believe God says that's what you want to do, or is there a different motivation? And Paul's bringing out here, what is the motivation? He lists the second thing, was what is the, you know, I think what's on his mind here, because he goes into it, what is the motivation for him preaching the gospel? Is he preaching it to exalt himself with man, or is he preaching it to deliver what he believes God is really saying through the scriptures? Right? And that brings us to the second area of compromise that I think is so prevalent after years, and that's compromising the integrity of scripture. Right? Compromising the gospel and backing off. You know, that's something that's pretty easy to do. You know, you might have been witnessing to someone, a friend of yours, for many years. Or you've been witnessing to a family member for many years. And you get to the point where the rejection, the rejection, the rejection. Or you've been at the water, you know, cooler or whatever it is at work, or the coffee machine at work, and you've been telling people about the gospel. Right? And that's only come back to hurt you. It's been rejected. There seems to be nothing that's coming out of it. So after the while, the chafing begins. You start saying, I'm getting a little tired of doing that, right? And I know some of these things sound foolish. You know, Paul knows some of the things that are in here sounds foolish. The fact that here in this Christmas time, saying that Christ was born of a virgin, it sounds foolish, right? He knows that. If you turn around and say Christ is God, it's dismissed. People just, I'm not even going to talk about that, right? These things do sound foolish. And the temptation is over time to compromise speaking the gospel plainly, truly, and fully, right? Because you see this constant rejection. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that, right? I'm not going to give in to that, because it's not going to be me who decides if a person is going to believe or not. I'm going to speak the truth plainly and clearly and fully, so it's the person's conscience that makes the decision and not me, right? You could sit around and say, well, all right, an opportunity comes up for me to say something with my neighbor or whoever it might be. And given the track record of success in this category, you may say, it's not worth it, not worth the hassle, not at this time. And that's what happens over time, right, at the workplace. But Paul says, I'm not letting that happen. Why? Because I'm going to speak it plainly to them so that it's not me making the determination if they accept it or not, but I'm going to commend ourselves to every man's conscience. I'm going to conduct my life in my private life, in the way I conduct it, according to the scriptures, and I'm going to speak the scriptures plainly to others, so it's up to them to make decision, up to their conscience to make decision. And he knows something that the writer of Hebrews knows when he wrote Hebrews 4:12. He says there, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, it's an active thing. When we preach the word of God in a plain and simple way, it has a supernatural power, And Paul knows that on the conscience of people. You know, you could sit there and say, I don't think I can convince them. Well, you can't, right? But the power of God is used by his word to do something on his conscience. And he says, I'm putting it there. I'm not putting it in my decision. I'm leaving it to there. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, Paul knows the foolishness of it. One of the verses that we popped up early on was 2 Corinthians 5:13, and it just reads, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Kind of a bizarre statement, right? And what he's basically saying is very relevant to this thing. That's 2 Corinthians 5:13. He says, if we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we are insane, we do it for God. In other words, preaching the Christ, you know, the word of the cross is foolishness. He says, I'm going to sound foolish saying some of these things, right? And, you know, so if I'm beside myself, if I'm insane, I'm preaching the word of God. But to those who are called, to those who are seeking the Lord, when you present it clearly and plainly to them, it is the power of God. So he turns around and he says, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And the you that he's referring to is those at Corinth that accepted the word of God, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know these things sound foolish, but I'm not going to be the determining factor there. I'm going to speak it plainly. So after those years of rejection, you still step forward and preach the word plainly. And he goes on in verse 3 now, and we see in verse 3, he actually covers a topic here that I think takes a little while to sink in. And if it doesn't, if you don't quite grasp it, and you don't let it sink in, it could lead to discouragement in the way you talk about your faith to others out there and you share the gospel. And what he says in verse 3 and 4, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, what he's saying is that the gospel is veiled to most people. Veiled means it's blocked from being seen, right? So in other words, the perishing are going to say it's foolish. Why? Because they can't even see the logic. They're unable to understand it. And who is the perishing? Well, the perishing, unfortunately, are most people, right? In Matthew 7:13, the Lord says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. All right? Who are the perishing? Those who are going towards destruction, right? And what is that? That's the broad way. And then he goes on and says, and there are many who enter through it, right? So most people are this perishing. Most people are going to be blocked from understanding the gospel. So what Paul is really implying here is that when you're preaching the gospel, or any really truth of God, you're preaching to a few, right? When Andy and Mike Goggins and Sean and others go out and they do open-air evangelism in San Francisco or something, and a crowd comes in, they're really preaching to two or three, right? Most are going to reject, and most are going to heckle. And Paul is saying, you should expect that, because most people are completely blocked from understanding that. And if you continue on, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to do it, but if you continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 29, you almost see it's by design. Because if there was some sophisticated way to be saved, people would boast. And he says, he has chosen the simple things so that people will not boast. Right? It's almost by design that way. And a few will accept there. And I think that's an important concept, because oftentimes we may feel that we're not gifted if people aren't responding, right? And we may feel like that's not our calling, and you shrink back and you say, well, I don't do that well. And I think what the issue is, it's not a matter if you do it well or not. It's the matter of fact that people cannot accept it. And you got to get used to the fact that the majority of people are just going to reject it because they just cannot see it, right? And he goes, and I'll just throw in a little thing here. I think that's a little bit of the danger that seeker-sensitive kind of churches, or at least it's a risk that they run. I think there's some great intention there at the seeker-sensitive church, but I think the risk that's there is that if you try to spruce up the gospel to make it appealing to people, right, and you try to explain it in different ways that kind of have the masses kind of come in and try to want to accept. The problem is when you get down to the saving gospel, you got to explain it in a clear way. And the problem is most people are veiled to that, right? And the risk that I think you run is that when those who come in who truly are seeking and they don't get a clear presentation of the gospel, you're not fulfilling your true ministry in that case. Right? That's then, and I think that's true of your personal life as well. You know, when you talk to your neighbors, when you talk to that, you could be rejected from your neighbor on your right. You're rejected from the neighbor on your left. You're rejected from the neighbor on this corner in preaching the gospel. Well, a new neighbor comes in and you feel like, my track record's so bad, right? I'm not going to even, you know, I'm just going to leave it as something simple, right? But Paul's saying, don't do that, right? Because expect the fact that most people, but present the gospel in a plain and clear way, obviously with the etiquette that comes with having neighborly things, you know, you're living with someone next to you. But when you have the opportunity, present it clearly, fully to them, and let their conscience make that decision, because you don't know. And the track record, it's par for the course if most people reject it, because they're not going. And you go on to verse 4, and you get to see who's blinding them, who's putting this veil up. You see verse 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The god of this world is Satan. You know, he is blinding, or he's causing them to not be able to understand the gospel, right? And that's perhaps why Christ, during when he was raising Lazarus from the dead, he wept. He said, what does it say? He wept because of their unbelief. Perhaps he looked around and said, they've been blinded. Or he turns around when he's on the cross and says, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. They have been blinded by that. And I don't understand, you know, how the Lord completely set up everything, but I know he's given Satan some dominion on this earth. Perhaps he wants, you know, a free choice, people to be able to choose him, a real relationship, you know, where there's a choice. He could choose God's way or he could choose Satan's way, right? And so he gives Satan some dominion. And he's at work here blinding people to what the gospel is. And we see a couple other passages where that is brought out. Ephesians 2:2 says, and you were once dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this world. The prince of the power of the air is god of this world. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 says something very, you know, very direct. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? The world has been blinded. The culture of the world has been blinded to the gospel. They can't comprehend it because the blinders are there. Right? And that's the reality. It's not the reality of how you present the gospel. It's the fact that it's the gospel they're blinded to. And we see Matthew 13:10-13 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And, you know, if you take a look at for the sake of time, we want to flip there, but Luke 6 has a great miracle of Christ. Luke 6:6-11 is where he's standing in the synagogue. Christ is standing in the synagogue, and he calls up a man who has a withered hand. And this Pharisee is sitting there, and he heals the man who has his withered hand. Imagine calling someone up. And it's clear that he is crippled from birth, right, with his withered hand. And he blatantly heals him. And these Pharisees, the first thing the Pharisees say is, and they were filled with rage because he healed on the Sabbath day. You know, here's this blatant miracle that's occurring in their sight. And instead of taking a step back, and it's consistent with what the Messiah was going to do, the very scriptures that they were studying, it's consistent to what the Messiah was going to do. And yet their reaction is, because it breaks their laws, they're filled with rage. because they're blinded to what these things are. You know, I heard Larry King say on Larry King Live, he said on one of his episodes a few years back, he said, if someone could prove to me that Christ was indeed born of a virgin, I will become a Christian. Right? That's what he said. And now I'm going to leave Larry King aside because I don't know what's going on in his heart. The Lord could be at work there. You know, I don't know exactly what's going on. But my point is, it's not a matter of seeing if Christ was born of a virgin, right? You see it here, this miracle that happened. Blatant miracles that Christ was doing. Why? The blinders are on, right? You may have all this obvious proof, but people will refuse to accept. Why? Because the blinders are on. So the natural question will be, who then could come to know the Lord, right? And the answer is the ones that the Lord calls. So God has to be there to turn that on, right? God has to lift that veil before your eyes. God is active in opening your eyes and your mind to understanding the gospel. So, you know, so the Spirit kind of turns the light bulb on and says, that's it. You know, that's